So, James chapter 1. The book of James is possibly one of the earliest things written in the New Testament, somewhere maybe between 40 and 50 AD, we think, written by James, the half-brother of Jesus. They're half-brothers because they got the same mama. They're not brothers from another mother. They're brothers from the same mother, but they got different papas. One's Joseph and the other is, who's Jesus' dad? God, the Father. Though James didn't believe in Jesus, the Messiah, as the Messiah until after the resurrection, James would eventually grow to become recognized as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was known in those days, those early days, as James the Just because of his great love for God and his purity of life. And his teachings are interesting because they're just extremely practical. Not a lot of theology here. In fact, I think people make a mistake when they try to make his teachings too theological, because his whole goal is to aim at the practical. He will draw much, you'll even see this morning, that he's going to draw much from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as well as the book of Proverbs. So chapter 1, verse 22, keep your Bibles open. If you're opening up, if you've got the app, hey, follow along. I've tried to change my format of my notes to make them a little bit simpler. But if you open up the app, go to media, go to sermon notes or study notes, and it's the top one there. James chapter 1, verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Let's just stop there. Can't go any farther. Got to stop here. Be doers of the word. And I'm going to make a little bit of a rabbit trail on purpose, because I need to make sure. In fact, I believe Caleb and I will probably do this several times through the book of James, because people get confused about the book of James. But let me make this statement. The first lesson is this. Salvation comes by faith. Salvation comes by faith. People misunderstand the book of James and think that when he talks about being justified, that he's talking about being about salvation. That's not what he's talking about. We'll talk about that when we get there. He doesn't preach salvation by good works. The whole of the Bible teaches that salvation comes through faith. I think I can prove to you that the Old Testament teaches that as well. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And when I say salvation, I'm talking about salvation from hell, from the judgment, from the consequence of our sins. Salvation isn't based on what you do. Because I got news. Listen to me. You ain't good enough. Nothing you can do is good enough. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, But we are all like an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses, that's all the good things we could ever do, all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Paul wrote, Romans 3:23, very simple, to the point, for all have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Some people think that they're pretty good. But I got news for you. The price to cover your sins is far greater than you imagine. Some of you think, well, why does it have to be so drastic that Jesus has to die on the cross? Because your sin, my sin, is so drastic. Don't whitewash this and say, well, it's just a little boo-boo. No. It's far greater than that. Let's imagine that your salvation, let's say heaven was on. Well, I think for our travelers here, let's just say that heaven was on Hawaii. It is not on Hawaii, by the way. I've been there. Hawaii's good, but it ain't heaven, okay? But let's just say heaven was on Hawaii. And the only way you can get to heaven is to jump there. Well, long jump. Right? Now listen to me. Some of you are really good at jumping. Some of you can jump farther than others, but you're not even close. Salvation is not dependent on anything you can do, because you just aren't good enough. I'm sorry. I'm not good enough. None of us are good enough. Instead, our salvation is based on Jesus, on what he did for us. He alone died to pay for the penalty for our sins. That's what salvation is based upon. This is the grace of God. What God did for you freely, without you ever deserving it, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." That's what God did for you. And all a person needs to do to find salvation, to be forgiven, to find eternal life, is to come to God and trust Him. That's the bottom line. The Old Testament prophet Habakkuk wrote this. It gets lost. It gets lost when you read it. And when you look it up, you don't quite understand it. But Habakkuk wrote, "But the just shall live by his faith." In other words, the only way you're going to be just, and the only way you're going to find life, to live, to find eternal life, is through your faith. That's what he means. Well, how do you know that's what he means? Because that's how the New Testament fleshes it out for us. It's written over and over again. This is quoted, I found at least 1, 2, 3 times in the New Testament, quotes this verse, that this is talking about faith is what gives you eternal life. Paul said it in a different way, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So, we're going to go down some different roads in the book of James. And Caleb and I will try to be faithful to make sure that you stay on track when it comes to the issue of salvation. Your connection with God is not based on what you do, it's based on the fact that you're clinging to Him, that you're trusting in Him. You got me? Amen? So you don't mind that I went down this rabbit trail? I just want to remind you this. I don't want you to misunderstand anything I'm going to say later on. This never changes. Never changes. So, what is James talking about when he makes such a big emphasis on works, on what we do? The next lesson, if you fill in the blank in your app, is that it's about faith that works. Faith that works. In the Greek text, I'm looking at my Greek students, the word that's translated be, just be, the little word be, it's to be doers. It's a present imperative, meaning that this is a command. It's an imperative, that means a command. And it's present tense, and those of you who've studied this, that when an imperative is a present command, it's continuous. The continuous. The aspect, the verbal aspect, that's over your heads. I'm just speaking to my two students here, okay? It's continuous. Greek scholar A.T. Robertson translates this as, that's the word be. He translates this as, keep on becoming doers. You see the sense of continuousness here? Keep on becoming, because actually the word be is the word for become. Keep on becoming doers. In other words, gang, this is not something you arrive at and check off on your list. Oh, bing, I'm a doer of the word. You know, be doers of the word. Bing, I did that, been there, done that, bought the t-shirt. No. Keep on becoming doers of the word. This is something that you and I will continue to do for the rest of our lives. To do better and better, to meditate. Well, we're talking about all this as we go on. James isn't going to contradict the idea that salvation is by faith. What he's going to do through the letter is clarify what true faith looks like. True faith results. True faith results in action. True faith will produce a change in a life. True faith will, if I've got the right kind of faith, it will spur me to do good works, not because I'm trying to earn my salvation, but because, man, oh man, am I in love with this God who saved me, and I just want to follow Him. And then my life begins to change as I follow Him. Did you hear that? James has already warned us, back in verse 16, don't be deceived. That was a different issue. But here, his warning is about the deception of a false faith in God. A false faith will say all the right things, but there's no change in life to match it. And even though a person with false faith might fool everyone around them, the real issue is that they're fooling themselves, deceiving themselves. That's the biggest tragedy. Not that they've got you and me snookered. The bigger tragedy is that they are fooling themselves. I want to be careful here, because I don't want to send some of you who don't need a guilt trip into a guilt trip. That's not where I want. But some of you might need to pay attention, because it's possible in a group this size that there might be one or two of you who have been really good at fooling everybody. And you've never really grabbed a hold of Jesus. You're just here because you're making somebody happy, and so you say all the words, and they're happy, and so they're good. But you know you've never really grabbed a hold of Jesus. I am not talking about those of you who struggle with sin, because every single one of us in this room struggle with sin. And if you aren't struggling with sin, then I would have a problem with whether your faith is real. Because you will continue to sin, you will struggle with sin for the rest of your life. So that's not the issue. But whether you've really grabbed Jesus or not. And do you hear me? His thing is, you're just fooling yourself. You're fooling yourself. You're telling everybody you bought the ticket to Hawaii. But it's just a Xerox copy of somebody else's ticket, and it won't get you onto the plane. Jesus said this way. He said it this way. Luke 6:46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. That's the guy who listens and does. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. I have a video.
Welcome again to 330, the television show where we give local builders 30 days and $3,000 to showcase their talents. Today is a very special day because today we're at my house and we have a local builder in my backyard that's going to build my children a fort. They have 30 days and $3,000 to dream up any fort that they can imagine. But let's not get ahead of ourselves, because today is just the day that they will just be laying the foundation. Hey, let's go check out and see what's going on, shall we? I am so excited to see what's going on in my backyard today. Again, today is just the foundation, but it'll give you an idea of how great and how big this project really can be.
It's done.
It's done. We are here with Dan the Builder.
Handy Dan Dodson.
Dan the Builder.
Handy Dan.
Dan, you, even though you had $3,000 in 30 days to build the fort, you actually built the fort in one day.
Well, listen, like I was telling you, I misunderstood. I thought the 330 stood for 3 hours and $30, you know. But under those circumstances, I think I built a pretty good fort here, you know. And actually had enough left over that I got me some Taco Bell and a Gatorade.
Good for you, Dan. And I see with the time that you had, you went ahead and you built a little fence here, huh?
Well, yeah, I thought you might have some ponies or something.
Ponies? No, Dan, we don't have any ponies. Nope. Okay, great.
I can fix that. I was thinking about putting a gate there anyway, but hey, how about this fort, right? I mean, with the time allotted and the money. I think I did a pretty good job for your kiddos. I think they're going to enjoy it.
All righty, Dan.
Handy, Dad.
Uh-huh. It seems like you got the slide, but you've added something to it.
Yeah, I created these. I call them slide stoppers.
You slide stoppers.
Yeah, well, if you have a hefty kid or two that stops them from, you know.
Hitting the fence you made right there.
Yeah, you don't want to break a pinky or something.
That is very medieval, Dan.
Well, that's just general physics.
All right, that's good. Well, it seems sturdy enough. Okay, all right.
I can fix that.
Okay, that'd be great. This is sand. Dan, can you explain this to me?
Yeah, that's your foundation, boss man.
The foundation is made out of sand!
Well, technically, it's a floating slab on sandy loams.
That's why it sways, Dan!
No, not so it can withstand an earthquake!
This thing couldn't withstand an earthquake! This thing couldn't withstand a light rain! It couldn't even withhold my fourth grade son!
Well, he is kind of husky!
You built the fort on sand, Dan! The foundation is everything!
Don't keep pushing that, you're gonna break it!
Ah!
I can fix that.
Now, the video, Jesus' parable, you know it's not really about building houses or forts. It's about building your life. Building your life to be able to withstand the storms. And it's important that you start with a good foundation. So you think back to Jesus' parable. What is the good foundation? What's the good foundation? Because he tells you it's hearing God's word and doing it. Doing it. It's not an option. It's doing it. That's what builds your life on a firm foundation. Let's move on. Verse 23. So James writes, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. He observes himself and he goes away. And so James is describing the man who has heard the word but doesn't put it into action in his life. Okay, just like Jesus' story of the builder. This guy is like a guy who looks at himself in the mirror. Okay? And he might look closely at himself and say, I need to shave. But as soon as he walks away from the mirror, he forgets and he doesn't do anything about it. So this is James's illustration. He never changes. That's for the next story. Well, let's get into the next story. A fellow decides to take off early from work and go drinking. He stays at the bar until it closes at 2 a.m., at which time he is extremely drunk. When he enters his house, he doesn't want to wake anybody up, so he takes off his shoes and starts to tiptoe up the stairs. Halfway up the stairs, he falls over backwards and lands flat on his rear end. Now, that's not that bad, except that he had a couple of empty bottles in his back pocket, and they break, and the broken glass carves up his rear end something bad. He was so drunk, he didn't even know he was hurt. A few minutes later, as he's undressing, he notices blood, so he checks himself out in the mirror. And sure enough, his rear end is quite cut up, something terrible. He repairs the damage as best as he can under the circumstances, and he goes to bed. The next morning, his head is hurting, his rear end is hurting, and he's hunkering down under the covers, trying to think of a good story when his wife comes into the bedroom. Well, you really tied one on last night, she said. Where did you go? Oh, I worked late, he said, and I stopped off for just a couple of beers. A couple of beers? That's a laugh. You were plastered last night, so where did you go? Well, what makes you think that I got drunk last night? She said, well, my first big clue was when I got up this morning and found a bunch of Band-Aids stuck to the mirror. Now, forgive me for telling that story because it's wrong on so many levels. Okay? So So please forgive me. Be gracious here. Here's my point. Mirrors and what you do about them can tell a lot about you. Mirrors and what you do about them can tell a lot about who you are. God's Word is a mirror. When you look into it, you learn about yourself. So what will you do? Will you put band-aids on the book? Oh yeah, I'm fixing it. If I have a real faith, I don't just read the Bible, I respond and change. Real faith. Are you with me? Can I get an amen? Right, maybe a gentle amen? Well, kinda. Okay. Verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, this is God's Word, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And in fact, the implication in the Greek text is that you do, there's three things that he mentions in this text, and if you do them, you might, it's not that you might be blessed, you will be blessed. So, next lesson is a path to blessing. So listen to me. Do you want a blessed life? Do you want a blessed life? Do you want God's hand on your life?
Yes.
Really? There's like three of you. Do you want a blessed life?
Yes.
Do you want to know, because what the word blessing is also the idea of happiness. Do you want true happiness?
Yes.
Come on, a little louder. Come on, just, okay. Then pay attention to the three things that he says right here in this verse. And I'm going to label them this way. The first one I'm going to call study. Study. The word that translates look. He looks into the perfect law of liberty. It carries the idea of stooping down and examining something. Look, it's kind of built into the word. It's really cool the way this word is. It's to look intently and learn about something. You don't want to be just casually reading God's Word. Now, I'm a guy that when I go walking, my quiet time, I have my Bible app read to me, okay? So I confess, I'm one of the guys that has it read to me. But you can't just tune everything out when you let it read. You can't just let it play while you're planning out your menu for the evening and what you're going to do for the day and stuff like this. And then at the end of the go, well, I covered those verses because you didn't listen. No, listen. Pay attention. Paul writes to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study it. Look into the word. Second thing is to continue. He says, who continues in it. A form of this word is the word that's translated abide. When Jesus said all throughout John 15, he talks about abide. John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. To continue in it. You don't want to just study God's word, but to continue. You don't just once study God's word, but we continue studying it. We continue soaking in it. We want it to keep affecting us. David said the blessed man was the one in Psalm 1:2 whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That's to continue to soak in God's word. And the third thing is, as we've been saying all through the morning, is to do it. Being a doer, not just a forgetful hearer, but being a doer is when it leads to blessing. It's not just enough to hear the word. I need to put it into action in my life. Now, here's an example. You might think, why did I pick this example? I'm sorry, I just picked this example. So you're reading through your Bible, and you come across this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. God's will is for you to be holy. So stay away from all sexual sin. And each one of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor. And so there's the mirror right in front of you. And you're reading this, and it's reflecting something back to you. You pull out your band-aids and cover it up? Sexual purity is not abstaining from sex, but it's abstaining from sex outside of marriage. That's sexual immorality. And marriage is about the unconditional commitment that two people make to each other, just like we were at a wonderful wedding yesterday with Marcos and Kelsey. And they made a legally binding public commitment to each other. And within the context of marriage, you don't abstain from sex. Enjoy it. Is that okay that the pastor says that? Honey, the pastor just said that. Yes, he did. But when sex is outside of marriage, any kind of sex outside of marriage, it's considered immorality. Staying away isn't a subtle suggestion from God. It is God's will for you. It's God's will for you. So, as I'm staring at this in the mirror, and I'm contemplating, I'm stooping down to look at it, is it going to affect maybe the way that I, some of the choices I make on the media that I bring into my brain? Yeah, it might affect my choices of media. There might be some movies or video or internet or whatever that probably it's not very good for me to be doing this. Does it affect my relationships with people? Yeah, it should. And when you do this, this isn't the path to dull, boring, no fun. This is the path to blessing. This is the path to happiness. By studying, continue, and then doing God's word. Verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So, one thing I want to talk about first is this idea about this word religious or religion, because I kind of dug into the Greek a little bit, and I got to tell you that the word religious is not real clear on what it means. So I'm not going to give you great nuggets. There are some scholars that think that it's based on the word for fear. Others think that it's based on the word to serve. The word is used a lot in ancient Greek, but not so much in the New Testament, and some of them are good, some of them are bad. In evangelical circles, we tend to look down on this word religion, don't we, in an evangelical church. We will tell people, well, it's not about religion, it's about relationship. How many of you have ever heard that phrase? How many of you have used that phrase? Okay, I've used that phrase in talking to people, you know. And we usually will say it to people when they find out how often you go to church. You know, you go to church how often? You're going Thursday night? What are you doing Thursday? Going to church. Going to church Thursday night? What are you doing that for? You know, you must be very religious. Okay. And to be honest, salvation doesn't come by how many times you go to church. It comes from knowing God, right? So it's okay that you say that. It's okay that you say that it's not religion, it's a relationship. But friends, I think we kind of need to work to reclaim this word religion, because James doesn't look at it as a negative thing. He would say that there is a good kind of religion. And so let's define that. There's three things in these two verses that I want to define. So pure and undefiled religion. And so we're going to talk about good religion just for a minute here, and then we'll wrap up. Good religion. So I'm going to look at verses 26 and 27 together, and I see three elements here that we would call good religion. The first one I'm going to label as language. He talks about bridling your tongue. If you don't bridle your tongue, your religion is a bunch of hooey. Bridling your tongue. What does that mean? Sometimes the issue is about what comes out of your mouth. What comes out of your mouth? And we're going to talk a whole lot more about this in upcoming chapters, so I'm not going to go too far off track here on this. But Proverbs 12:18 says, "There is one who speaks like the piercing of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health." So sometimes the issue of bridling the tongue has to do with what comes out of your mouth. Because sometimes we're just mean and the words that are coming out of our mouth are not very edifying, not very helpful, and it'd be better to just stick a big cork in your mouth, right? Okay? So sometimes the issue is what? But sometimes the issue, my friends, is also how much. Bridling your tongue also might mean maybe I need to learn to speak a little less. Not just thinking about speaking good things, because sometimes I can speak good things, but I keep going on and 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 on. You'd have just said it once and I would have been good with it. Okay? Proverbs 17:27 says, "He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he's considered perceptive." I can't tell you how many times I've ruined conversations with people because I just didn't shut up. I just got to say one more thing. And then boom, it's just like, and then we all leave going, you know, I just soured it. Oh, how we need to learn to bridle our tongue. This too is bridling the tongue. So that's one aspect of what James would call good religion. Second aspect from the next verse, verse 27, I'm going to label it compassion. He mentions caring for widows and orphans. It's caring for those who need caring for, maybe even like the handicapped, maybe like the poor. How do you treat people who are needy? How do you treat them? This, my friends, is about reflecting God's heart. Those of you who are reading with us through the Bible, we read this last week in our quiet time, and this kind of jumped out of me because I was thinking about all of this. Psalm 68:6 says, "God places the lonely in families. He sets the prisoners free and gives them joy, but he makes the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land." I like that. God cares about the needy. It's not just about widows and orphans, though widows and orphans are a big deal to him, very big deal. But it's beyond that. It's those who need help, those who are needy. We ought to have compassion because that's God. That's what he does. In fact, when Jesus talks about loving your enemies, he says, "You do it that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." I want to show you an example of somebody who fits this good religion lesson.
As the school year ends, Steve Hartman pays tribute to a hero in tonight's On the Road.
You can see why someone might hate being a school bus driver. The early hours, when the weather sours, the abundance of responsibility combined with the absence of eyes in the back of your head.
Y'all have a good day!
Nevertheless, Curtis Jenkins loves delivering these little ones to Lake Highlands Elementary in Dallas, Texas.
Yes.
Emily Grunninger is the principal.
He goes way beyond the outlined responsibilities and duties of a bus driver. I mean, that bus is like a family.
These are my children. These are my community. I love them all.
To establish community,
what's your job, man?
He starts by giving everyone responsibility.
This is one of the police officers.
It's an elaborate flowchart.
She's an administrative assistant to
the
president.
Administrative assistant to the president.
Yeah.
Everyone working together to build a yellow bus utopia.
Yeah. And we're going to care about each other and we're going to love everybody, right?
Yeah. I put time, effort, love, care, understanding each and every one of those kids.
Omar.
To show his love and understanding,
hey, Chief.
Curtis gives presents throughout the year.
You say you like baseball.
Each gift personally selected with that child in mind.
Yay!
He gave this girl a t-shirt.
Her first book.
With a picture from a book she made.
I'm hoping this t-shirt inspires her to keep on writing books.
Over the years, he has bought these kids bikes, backpacks, handed out cards on birthdays, and even turkeys at Thanksgiving. He has spent thousands out of his own pocket. And yet, if you ask the kids what they like most about Curtis, the gifts don't even come up.
He really cares about us.
He's really kind, and he helps anyone in need.
Ethan Engel is a fifth grader.
It means a lot to you.
Yeah.
He says the bus ride is often the best part of his day.
My mom got divorced when I was only 4.
See you tomorrow.
He's the father that I always wanted. In some ways, I wish my dad could have been like that.
We make the mistake sometimes of thinking certain jobs are more important than others.
I know.
But Curtis Jenkins made his job important.
Bye-bye.
And in doing so, even created his own salary.
Bye-bye.
That's the paycheck right there. If I can get that, you can keep the money.
Steve Hartman, on the road, in Dallas.
That's good religion. That's good religion. Third thing is purity. It's important to God that we learn to cultivate lives of purity, different from the world around us. John says, for the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from the world. God wants us different than that. He wants us to be pure, to step aside from those things. And I would like to suggest that the issue of purity, it's not about staying saved. I'm going to lose my salvation if I do this thing. No. Don't even go down that road. That's stupid. Jesus died for all of your sins. That's not where we're going. This is about being useful to God. That's the real issue. We got to learn to rethink what this purity thing is about. It's about being useful to God. A pastor was asked to dinner by one of his parishioners who he knew was like a really bad housekeeper. Really bad, okay? He sits down at the table. He notices that the dishes were the dirtiest he has ever seen in his life. The dishes on the table. Were these dishes ever washed? He says, running his fingers around the grit and the grime. And she says, well, there's clean as soap and water could get them. So he felt a little bit apprehensive, but he blessed the food anyway and started eating, and it was really delicious. Really delicious. And he said so. So despite the dirty dishes. When the dinner was over, the hostess takes the dishes outside and she yells, here's soap, here's water. Aren't you glad your first service and you're not going out to lunch after this? Paul tells Timothy that purity is an important key to being useful to God. He says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. These things don't save you, friends. But it's good religion. It's good religion. And they make you more useful. And if you have real faith, people should be getting glimpses of these things in your life. Let's stand and pray. And so, Papa, we are so thankful for your great love for us. We're so grateful that this relationship we have with you isn't dependent on us. It's dependent on you. We're so thankful, Lord Jesus, for the great love with which you have loved us in laying your life down for us. And I would pray, Lord, if there's any of our friends here that have not made that commitment, I pray, God, how somehow the light bulb would have gone on today to realize that they'd simply need to reach out to you and to get a hold of you and to let you start this work in their life. Friend, there's no magic prayer. I really wish I could pray the prayer for you, but you're going to have to tell God. And this is the kind of thing you need to say to Him. Dear God, I need You. Jesus, I need Your forgiveness. Would You make me Your child? And help me to follow You. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's end with a song.